Father, as we look at your word this evening, Lord, it is our desire. It is our heart, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would minister, Lord, to our hearts, that you, Lord, would move by your Spirit in this place. And Lord, that we would tonight see your heart for ministry, that we would see your heart, Lord, for our lives. And Lord, that we would be reminded that it is only, as that song just said, it's only through your Spirit and your might that we can do anything. Speak to us, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to Romans chapter 15. Tonight, Lord willing, we are going to conclude our study in the book of Romans here on Wednesday night. We're picking up in verse 14 of Romans chapter 15. And one of the things that I love about studying the scriptures are the opportunities that we are given to get little glimpses behind the heart of the great men and women of God. I love those places in scripture that allow us the opportunity, if you would, to see the heart behind the man. It's a chance to get up close and personal, so to speak, with the writers of the word. These men who God was working through and working in such an incredible way. You know, it's kind of like when you get a card from your wife or someone, and I love it when my wife at a birthday or anniversary or Valentine's or one of those times, and she gives me a card, and I love it. I think it's so special when I get those cards that so often are blank inside. Not meaning that she gave me a blank card, but there's no printed, you know, thing there, and she just writes in there her thoughts. You know, oftentimes, even when she gives me one that, you know, has the special little saying in it, I have a tendency to look past that to what she writes in there and what she says. It's like I want to know her heart. And I love those places in Scripture that give us the chance to get to know the heart of the writer. David and his Psalms, where he shares with such depth and such intimacy and honesty his heart. Solomon and the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, where he shares just great wisdom and insight into the heart of man, but sharing really his own heart of the things that he was going through. Jeremiah and his Lamentations, and Paul and his prayers for the church, all are great insights into the heart behind the man. But as I look at those passages, I'm always reminded, it's always there in the back of my mind, that the Bible is the inspired word of God, meaning that it's God-breathed. In essence, God instructed those men on what to write, which sheds some interesting insight, I think, into the heart behind the man, talking about the writers of Scripture. Really, truly, it's God's heart. It's God's heart being revealed to us in the writings of those men. Those Psalms are really God's heart toward us. Those prayers that we read about in Ephesians and in Colossians of Paul are really God's heart toward us. And I think that sheds some interesting insight for us when we read it that way. That it's not just Paul praying for a church, but it's the heart of God who inspired Paul to write those words down of saying, "This is my heart for you." What an amazing thing it is, really, when you think about it, to be linked with the heart of God. David being called a man after God's own heart. God saying in the Old Testament, "I'm going to give you shepherds who are after my heart." That's truly an amazing thing. You know, I was blessed when Brian was here before he left of a statement that he made in one of the times when he was sharing that blessed me when he said that Rob and I have the same heart. That blessed me because I know Brian pretty well, and I love Brian's heart. And that was such a blessing and a compliment to me, and him, you know, sharing, hey, Rob and I, we have the same heart towards ministry and towards the church. Now, hopefully, we are both becoming more men after God's heart. That's what really matters. But Paul was such a man. He was a man who was after God's heart, and we're going to see a picture of Paul's heart, really God's heart here. As we finish up this book tonight, we're going to see a picture of Paul's heart about ministry and the people that he ministered with, the people that he was ministering to, and the church there in Rome to whom this letter, the book of Romans, was originally written to. We begin in verse 14 when he says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another." Now, Paul begins by admonishing them, by encouraging them, and he is blessed, he says, that they are full of goodness. Goodness is a characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit, love. And Paul says, I am blessed by the love that is flowing forth from your lives, seen in just the goodness that flows out of you. And secondly, that they were filled with knowledge, meaning that they had a good grasp of the truth. That blessed Paul, that these guys were grounded, that they had a good grasp of the scriptures. And third, that they were ministering to one another. These are all signs of a healthy church. And I'm blessed that those things are happening here. That you guys are full of love, that you are founded and standing on and clinging to the truth, and that you're ministering to one another. That's great stuff. That's a healthy church. That's a church that's doing well. But I also like what Paul does in verse 15 when he says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Paul says that in order for me to be a good minister of the Lord, fulfilling my calling among the Lord to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, I have chosen, he says, to remind you of certain things. I like this. Reminders are good. You know, we might know the truth. We might have that down. But the question really is, are we practicing what we know? Are we taking what we know, and is that a reality in our lives? Paul thought it necessary to remind them of certain things. Peter essentially said the same thing in his epistle in chapter 1, verses 12 and 15. He said, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease, after I die." Peter and Paul are making note of the fact that we need to be reminded. Do you find that to be true? You know, so don't you find it easy that, or so often that you can just find yourself the most basic spiritual truth, we have the tendency to forget. We have a tendency to find ourselves worrying and stressing out when the Lord says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." When the Lord says, "I'm going to provide for your needs." And we can have the tendency to just forget. Isn't it interesting that we have the tendency to forget the things that we want to remember and remember the things that we'd like to forget? I find that to be true in my life. Paul said to his young protege in the ministry, Timothy, In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, he says, if you instruct, or it's also translated, put in remembrance the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Paul followed his own advice. He sought to remind the church, to remind his brethren of certain truths. The next thing that Paul shares is where his power in the ministry came from and what his priority in the ministry was. Look at verse 17. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. In mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Paul says this is the power behind my ministry, the Holy Spirit. And this is my priority for ministry. It's preaching the gospel. Paul said, that's what I'm about. The power behind the ministry is depending upon the Holy Spirit, leaning upon him, looking to him. And my priority, my passion is to preach the gospel of Christ. And Paul shares here three incredible things, three incredible blessings about his life. First of all, that Gentiles came to belief. Secondly, that signs and miracles accompanied his ministry. And third, that he himself was able to preach the gospel throughout that entire 1,400-mile region between Jerusalem and Illyricum, which is actually modern-day Yugoslavia. So Paul is saying, from Jerusalem to Yugoslavia, I've been able to preach the gospel. Now, I love this, and I want you to listen closely here for a minute. I love what Paul's saying here. He's rejoicing. He's excited. Paul's a 30-year veteran here in the ministry who saw God do more in his life than probably all of us combined, who saw God do more in and through his life than most of us would ever dream of. And Paul is here radically excited about ministry. And he is incredibly excited about seeing people come to Christ and watching God work in people's lives. And he's excited that he has the opportunity, the chance, the privilege to share the gospel. You know, sometimes I get a little bit grieved, to be honest with you, by that mentality, that attitude that has crept into our modern day church that wants to question the validity of everything. Now, I have to admit, there is a lot of weirdness going on in what is called the church today. And there is a cause, and we are exhorted in Scripture to test things, to see if they are scriptural and to see if they are true. But my heart grieves when people might come forward at church or at a crusade, and there are those who kind of sit back, not rejoicing, not clapping, but thinking, I wonder how many of these people are really going to walk with the Lord. You know, the stats say that only 25% go on and continue in the faith. To me, that's sad. To me, that's grieving. And one thing is for sure, those people with that kind of mentality who are going to think that way will never get involved in seeing those people, in seeking to see those people get grounded in their faith. But sometimes we can get so skeptical. We can find ourselves, you know, I don't know where the idea originated from, that, you know, we shouldn't clap when people respond in giving their life to the Lord. I think I know where it comes from, in the sense of you know, people thinking, well, we don't want, you know, people to get up because they want everybody to clap for them. And maybe there are some sometimes that do that. But think about it. A person giving their life to Jesus Christ, they're being rescued from hell. I don't know about you, but to me, that's something to get radically excited about. People's lives, you know, being changed like that. My heart in that whole thing is just to rejoice, to just be amazed that God is so good and that He knows that something's going on in that person's life. Something's tugging on them. Yeah, they might have a lapse. It might be just the first initial step, but you know, God's drawing them. God's working in them. And that excites me. I get blessed by that. Paul, think about it, had seen it all. And he was stoked to see people come to the faith. You know, another thing that I think we need to watch out for is that tendency to take our opportunities to share the gospel lightly. Because, you know, because of the fact that we can, you know, hop on a plane and tomorrow be in Russia or in Hungary or in Yugoslavia or in London, I think sometimes we have the tendency to lose sight of what a big deal it is that God says, I want to use you. That God says, I want to take your life. I want to take you with your hang-ups and your problems and you who, you know, you don't have it all together. I want to take you and I want to use you to impact a person's life for eternity. I want to take you and think about it. That God says, I want to take some of you in Southern California living in Vista or Oceanside or Carlsbad, and I want to take you all the way on the other side of the world to do a work in your heart and do a work through your life. Guys, that's amazing. It's amazing that God would seek to use us in that type of way. Paul was blown away. He was overjoyed at that, the fact that God had chosen him, that God had given him the opportunity to share the gospel, and that he was able to do so in that 1,400-mile region from Israel to Yugoslavia. Now, Paul was called to be a missionary, called to be a guy on the move, to be planting churches, and perhaps that's not your calling. That's not what God has for you. Maybe you know, hey, I'm supposed to be here and where I'm living, and this is what God, you know, has for me. But maybe the Lord might just want to impress upon your heart. You know, Paul, you know, had this burden and this goal and this desire. Maybe God would want to impress upon your heart that before he would come back, that you would have the opportunity to share the gospel with every home in your neighborhood. Maybe that would become a prayer that he would ignite there upon your heart. Paul glorified the Lord for the ministry that he was able to accomplish. And he said it was only through and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul's priority was to take the gospel wherever God would allow him to take it. Now, Paul also reveals that he approached the ministry with a policy, if you would, and also a plan. Look at verse 20. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see. And those who have not heard shall understand. And for this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now no longer, having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you. If first I may enjoy your company for a while, but now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. And it pleased them indeed that they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Paul's policy toward ministry was a simple one. He wanted to go to uncharted areas so that he wasn't going to build on another man's foundation. That's a good policy to have, to be honest with you. Pastor Chuck has a similar policy or philosophy that I believe more guys that are going out to start churches should really pay attention to. Chuck says that if you're looking for a place to go and plant a church, that there needs to be a reason for your existence. In other words, if there's another church in that area, if there's another church in that city that has a Calvary Chapel style of ministry or is a Calvary Chapel, you're not needed there. Paul says there needs to be a reason for your existence so that you're not building on someone else's foundation, so that it doesn't become a thing of sheep just shifting all over the place from, you know, this church to that church. If someone's doing, you know, what we're doing, then there's not a reason. There's not a purpose. Now, years ago, there was a ministry, a denomination that actually sought in their strategy, although this was never verbalized, but in talking to people who have been a part of that denomination, that it was actually part of their strategy to build upon the foundation of Calvary Chapel. That they would actually go in every city throughout the United States, really, where there was a thriving Calvary Chapel, they would go and plant a church right down the street. And the focus or the appeal that they would give out was that their church was really into worship. And that they had just this incredible emphasis on worship. And it was really a strategy in seeking to pull people out of Calvary and into this other movement. And it was sad that that type of thing can sometimes happen. That wasn't Paul's mode of operation. He didn't want to be in a place where he was going to be building on someone else's foundation, duplicating what someone else was already doing. He wanted to go to those far off places, to those uncharted areas, to go to those places where God could do a new thing, a fresh thing. Now, this verse has also caused some men that I know to purpose in their hearts to never take over another person's church. And I think that's fine as a personal conviction, but biblically it's not really sound because you see, if a pastor's really doing his job, if he's really doing what he's supposed to be doing in teaching the word of God, the church is going to be being built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, which Paul said in 1 Corinthians, that's the only foundation that we can really build upon. I think that that is one of the reasons why it was so easy for Denise and I to come in here to Calvary Vistas, because Brian and Cheryl had laid such a great foundation in pointing you to Jesus Christ and putting your eyes upon Jesus Christ. And that's the foundation that we want to be and need to be building upon. So Paul's policy was to go to uncharted areas so that he didn't build upon another man's foundation. And since Paul was a visionary, he also had a plan. Paul was led by the Spirit, and that didn't mean that he approached ministry from a haphazard, come what may type of style, but the Holy Spirit would impress upon Paul's heart certain people and certain places, and he would begin to pray and he would begin to seek the leading of the Holy Spirit to open up those doors that he might go into those areas. What was Paul's plan? Well, at the time of this writing, he was in Corinth. He was heading down to Jerusalem, but there were two other places that were on his heart. Rome was one and Spain was the other. Did he ever make it to those places? Well, we know from our study in the book of Acts that Paul did make it to Rome, but it was a very different way than I think he envisioned, I'm sure. It was all expenses paid, but he went to Rome in chains. He went to Rome as a prisoner. And I think this is interesting because the psalmist said that thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And so often that is the way that God leads us. That so often is the way that God moves within our lives and within our hearts, that sometimes it's like a lamp, like a flashlight, where you can only see one step in front of you at a time. And it's dark and you're just, you know, leaning on the Lord and you're trusting in the Lord and you're moving a little bit gingerly, just, you know, one step at a time as he just, you know, opens up the way. But other times it's like a light where, I mean, the whole room is just lit up and you can see, you know, here's point A, there's point B, that's where I need to go. And you can run, just going in confidence before the Lord. Well, Paul's trip to Rome was like a lamp. It was in a way that he didn't envision. And in verse 32, we read that Paul mentions in seeking to come to them in joy. Coming to them in joy. Did he come to them in joy? Well, we know he came in chains. But I would also say that he did come in joy because, you see, joy is different from happiness. We often think of joy in the sense of being happy, but happiness is based on outward circumstances, but joy is that inward peace. Joy is the byproduct of that peace that surpasses all understanding. It's that inward peace that you know God is in this, God is in control, and even though I don't understand what's going on, there's a peace that is in my heart. So often, though, we seek peace with understanding. But joy is that peace that comes and surpasses understanding. Paul, even though he went to Rome in chains, there was a peace in his heart of knowing God is in control and God is leading in this. Was Paul used in Rome? Yes. In the book of Philippians, it tells us that the whole gospel went throughout the Praetorian Guard, the palace guard. I mean, each one of these guards that was, you know, chained to Paul over that period of time that he was, you know, kept there in his own, this house that they kind of kept him in. He was kind of under house confinement, if you would. And there would be a guard that would come to guard him and to be with him. And Paul, being the, you know, evangelist that he was, he'd take it as an opportunity. Hey, do you know the Lord? And start sharing. And it says the whole gospel was spread through the palace guard. I don't know if it was, you know, one by one and eventually all of them got to hang out with Paul for a day or two, or if it was that a couple guys got saved and they went and shared the gospel with the other ones. But God worked. God moved. Was Paul refreshed in Rome? Yes, he was. Believers were able to come to him when he was there in that house and share with them. And Paul had a unique ministry during that time there in Rome. It wasn't a real public type of a ministry like he had had in so many other places, but it was more of a one-on-one, one-on-two, small group type of ministry, being able to share with them. Now, did Paul ever make it to Spain? Well, we don't know. We do know that Paul was eventually released for a time from prison there in Rome until he was eventually brought back and beheaded. And I personally think that during that time that he was released, that he did make it down to Spain, because he wrote there near the end of his death in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, I have finished my course. So I believe personally, yeah, he made it. That was his course. That was his goal. That was the plan, the vision that God had given him. And he said, I finished it. I finished the course. Now, the last thing that we see that Paul does here is he asks for prayer. Look at verse 30. Now, I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I might be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, and that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Paul uses a very powerful word here in asking them to pray for him. He uses the word, he says, strive with me in prayer. The word strive in the Greek is agonizo. It's from that word that we get our English word agonize. It's a word that speaks of being fervent. It's a word that speaks of being passionate. It's a word that speaks of laboring together in prayer. And Paul was asking them, will you guys pray with me? Strive with me, agonize with me in prayer over the fact that I might be accepted, that God might work. You know, this is really the same type of request that Brian made to us before he left, that we would strive with him in prayer, that we would agonize with him in prayer. I know for our family, we try to make it a habit, and I'm trying to instill this into my kids' minds. When we sit down for the dinner table, that we pray for Calvary Chapel Vista and we pray for Calvary Chapel Westminster over in London, praying for Brian and praying for Cheryl. Paul asked that they would pray for three things. First of all, in verse 30, that he might be protected from the unbelievers there in Jerusalem. Secondly, in verse 31, that he might be accepted by the believers down there. And third, that he might be able to come to Rome with joy. Was Paul's prayer answered? At first glance, we would say no. Was he protected? Well, you read there in the book of Acts where when Paul went down to Jerusalem, he took a beating at the hands of the unbelieving Jews. I mean, they would have killed him if Claudius Lysias, the Roman commander, and his troops didn't come in and rescue Paul. They would have killed him right there on the spot. But in their coming in, we see, yeah, he was protected. God had a plan. He took a beating. He was bloodied, but he was protected. His life was spared. Was he accepted by the believers? Yes, he was. Initially, when he first went down, yes, they received him with joy, it says. Now, after that, it seems that they deserted him. That when these trials were going on, it's interesting that there seems to be a real absence of any of the believers from the church there in Jerusalem and any of the leaders there, but he was accepted. Did he make it to Rome? Well, we already talked about that. Yeah, he made it differently than he thought. And I think this whole thing just sheds some light upon the fact that God answers our prayers, but a lot of times he doesn't answer them exactly the way that we think. You see, it's been said, and I think this is a great statement, that prayer is not our getting our way with God, but it's Him getting His way with us. That's what prayer is about. God getting His way with us. God doing His work in us. God moving in our lives and moving in our circumstances in a way that is in perfect line with His will. Now, as we move into chapter 16, we see that Paul wasn't just a soul winner. He wasn't just an evangelist, but Paul was a guy who made a lot of friends wherever he went. And we see evidence of that fact here. This chapter contains a list of the names of 33 people who were on his heart at the time of this writing. The first group in verses 1 through 16 are special ones who were a part of the church there in Rome. And the second group were those who were with Paul, ministering with him there in Corinth, who were sending their greeting as well. Now, we're not going to comment on all of these names, but there are a few who are of special interest that I want to draw your attention to. And we see in these people, I think something interesting is that we see the gifts in which they ministered in, like we've been talking about on Sunday morning, how God has given gifts to his church. We see these gifts being manifested in these people. He begins in verse 1. I commend you, Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centria, that you may receive her in the Lord in the manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Now, Phoebe is another name for Diana, and Paul calls her a servant here from the church in Centria. This word servant is an interesting word. It's the word for deacon, or the word for deaconess. And so we get the understanding through this that in the early church that there were women who actually functioned in the realm of being deaconesses. And from the early church fathers in their writings, they tell us that these deaconesses basically did three things. They visited the sick, they helped young women in their walks with the Lord, and they tended to the poor. And that's what this woman, Phoebe, was. She was a deaconess. She had a ministry with the sick and with young women in the church and with the poor. And in that ministry, we see her functioning in the gift of helps and also in the gift of ministry. That she had that ministry or that gift of being able to serve, of being able to come alongside, of being able to bless in that way. In verse 3, Paul says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." Now, you're familiar with these guys. They were a special couple, Priscilla and Aquila, who assisted Paul there in Ephesus. He actually worked with them in Ephesus. They were tent makers, and Paul was able to work with them during the day in the morning and preach in the afternoon. And that was how he made his living, and they became just a real blessing and a real benefit to Paul in his ministry. When Paul left Ephesus, he left them there, and they had a big impact on the ministry of a guy by the name of Apollos. A guy who was, the scriptures tell us, was mighty in the word. He was a gifted man, but he didn't have the whole picture. He didn't have the whole package. And they were able to come to him and minister to him and shed some light on the truth of the gospel that he was missing because he was only preaching the baptism of John. These two were ministering in that gift of teaching, on more of a one-on-one type of a basis, but also in the gift of ministry and the gift of exhortation, coming alongside of someone else and encouraging them to go onward in their walk with the Lord. They had that type of a ministry within the church. Skip down to verse 7. He says, "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me." Now here he makes note of these men who were apostles. Now they were apostles in that they were men sent out by the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, these guys were actually ministering in the church before I was. They were saved before I was, but they were apostles in the sense that they were of that lot, like Silas and Timothy and Barnabas, men who were sent out, anointed, set aside, set apart by the Holy Spirit. So these guys were apostles. Skip down to verse 12. He says, "Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord, and greet the beloved Paris, who labored much in the Lord." Now, for these first two ladies, they're two sisters whose names mean dainty and delicate. But I like this. Paul says that they labored for the Lord. And the word labor means that they sweated. I like that. Dainty and delicate, rolled up their sleeves, and they were sweating for the Lord. They were going for it for the Lord. They were laboring for him. Now, my personal favorite is in verse 13, where Paul says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." Rufus. I love that name. Rufus Salvato. It kind of has a good a good ring to it, I think, you know? Rufus. Now, most commentators believe that this is the same Rufus mentioned in Mark chapter 15 in verse 21, who was the son of Simon the Cyrene. Now, Simon the Cyrene, as you recall, was the guy that was chosen as they went along the road. He was picked to carry the cross of our Lord. Well, this guy was one of his sons. And so we get an idea from this that Simon the Cyrene, in carrying the cross of our Lord, that made an incredible impact upon his heart. That blessed him, that just brought him to that place of really coming to see who Jesus was. And it infected his whole family, for his son was one who went on in the faith. Scott Wesley Brown has an incredible song called "Watch the Lamb." And it's about the story of Simon the Cyrene coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And it's a story about this man, Simon, bringing his two sons with him. And they have their little lamb that they're bringing to take to the temple. And he's there in the crowd, and there's all this commotion. And he tells his boy, he says, "Mate, keep your eye on the lamb. Watch the lamb." And then as they get close and they see all this commotion of this crowd, and he sees this one, you know, carrying this cross, and then he stumbles and he falls, and the beam just falls right there before him on the ground. And the Roman guard grabs him out of the crowd and says, "You carry that cross." And he turns to his boys and he says, "Watch the lamb." And it talks about in the song how his boys lose the lamb. They lose sight of it. I mean, they're a couple of young kids, and they're distraught over the fact that, you know, there goes our dad carrying this piece of wood up there on that hill, and they follow to go and see what's going to happen. But as they're there, God opens up Simon's eyes and he sees his boys there, and he points to Jesus and says, "Watch the Lamb of God." It's a powerful song. We did that once in our church during Easter. Another great name is found in verse 15. He says, "Greet Philologus." Philos Logos means lover of God's word. Isn't that a great name? Some of you gals that are maybe pregnant, maybe think about that one, you know? Philos Logos, lover of the word. Now, after giving a greeting to his friends, Paul gives them a warning in verse 17. "Now, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." Paul says, avoid those who preach a different gospel. Now, in the book of Galatians, Paul said that anyone who preached a different gospel than what he preached, he said, let him be accursed. Here, Paul's being a little bit friendlier. He says, avoid them. In Galatians, he says, let them be accursed. Now, in verse 18, the word simple means those who are sincere. And, you know, there are some within the church that are so sincere in their desire to grow and their desire to learn that they will talk to anybody who comes across or comes along and wants to talk about spiritual things. But Paul says, avoid those. Watch out for those that preach a different gospel. And when you're talking with someone, you need to find out when the guys come to your door, you know, wanting to give you their stuff, you need to find out what they believe about Jesus Christ. Is he the Lord? Is he God in the flesh? Is he the only way for salvation? If not, Paul says, have nothing to do with them. Avoid them. Avoid them if they're not preaching the truth about Jesus Christ. Avoid them for two reasons. One is for our protection, because Satan's clever. He's a deceiver, and we need to watch out. But secondly, for our priorities. You know, when the guys come to my door, I have to be honest with you, I usually don't, unless I really, really just am feeling led by the Holy Spirit. I really usually don't talk to them, because I don't want to spend my day arguing with people who are really not open to hear the truth. Paul says, avoid them. I think there are those times when the Lord might lead, and usually they come in twos, and there's a expert and a trainee. Talk to the trainee. Look at the trainee. Address things to the trainee. Shake up the trainee if you're going to talk to him. But Paul says it's good to avoid him. In verse 19, he says, "For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Paul says, be wise in good things, but simple or naive concerning evil. Let me give you an example. I don't feel like that I need to sit down and watch MTV to find out what's going on in secular music today. I don't feel like I need to, you know, go and rent the latest movie to find out what Hollywood is pointing out or putting out. I know enough by now to know that the secular music scene is horrid, and what Hollywood is putting out mostly is garbage. So I don't need to go and, you know, that mentality, you know, we need to stay in touch. If you have teenagers who are, you know, coming home and saying, "Mom, I really want to go get this CD of some, you know, great new group." Here's a name to write down. Almond Coney Ministries. They're down in, I think, La Jolla here. They do that research for you. Call them up. Ask them, "Hey, what do you guys know about this particular group?" They'll give you the whole rundown on where they're at. And I think there are some who are called to that type of ministry, and they can keep us informed. But, you know, we don't need to get into that type of stuff. We don't need to you know, go and tap in and say, "Okay, what's happening, you know, and what are these guys doing?" We know by now. Things are not good, and they're getting worse. But Paul says, be wise in the good things. Spend your time in studying, in learning, in growing, in filling your mind with the truth, in filling your mind with those good things. And Paul says that Satan is going to be crushed under your feet. You know, Satan's days are numbered. Praise the Lord. And that's what we need to remember. God has won, and he is going to claim his prize. He's going to come and set up his kingdom in due time. Now, in verses 21 through 24, Paul gives some greetings here, or some greetings are given from those who are with Paul. It's like Paul says here, you know, Timothy and this guy and that guy, they greet you. And it's like the other guys there saying, "Hey, tell them I said hi too," you know. They're all chipping in and saying, "Yo, give them a greeting from me as well." And I like this because it shows that these guys had picked up Paul's heart. I once had a pastor tell me that he says, "If it doesn't involve me, I'm not interested in it. If it doesn't involve what I'm doing and what our church is about, then I really don't care," is basically what he was saying. You know, we need to watch out from falling into that type of a mentality. These guys had caught on to Paul's heart. Now, in conclusion, we read in verse 25, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest by the prophet or prophetic scriptures, has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." This word mystery is an interesting word. In the Greek, it's the Greek mysterion, and it doesn't mean that which can't be figured out, but rather that which was previously hidden. That which was previously hidden but has now been revealed. In Romans chapter 11, verse 25, we looked at this several weeks ago. Paul says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." That mystery that he's talking about in Romans chapters 9 through 11, if you recall, is that the gospel, the doorway for salvation, had been opened up to the Gentiles as well. The Gentiles were brought into the church. It was something the prophets had spoken of, but it was a mystery. It was hidden in the sense that the Jews didn't understand it. In Ephesians chapter 2, listen while I read in verses 2 through 6. Speaking of this mystery, Paul says, "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by the revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." The mystery was that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to die on a cross, that he was going to shed his blood, his body was going to be broken, and that he was going to rise again from the dead so that Jews and Gentiles alike could come into salvation. And Paul adds, not just brought into the church, but made fellow heirs with Christ. Speaking of really that there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, Paul says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks," Greeks meaning Gentiles, "whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink of one Spirit." In Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 through 27, again, speaking of the mystery, Paul says, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed in his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of his glory, this mystery among the Gentiles." What's the mystery? He says, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That we who are Gentiles have a hope in the Lord. And the last time this word is mentioned is in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. I'd like you to turn over to there with me in closing. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. I love this. Paul says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery." There's that word again. "That which was previously hidden but has now been revealed, the mystery of godliness." What is it? God was manifested in the flesh. Great verse there for the proof of the deity of Christ. "God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory." Great is the mystery of godliness. God's plan of salvation. God opening the door for the Gentiles. Great is the mystery. So Paul, here in Romans 15 and 16, sharing his heart, expressing his love for the church, expressing their need to be reminded, his desire to see them go onward, him encouraging them to watch out and avoid those who would teach a false gospel, commending them for their goodness, their love, commending them for their handle on the truth, commending them that they ministered to one another. And you know what? I could say with a lot of confidence tonight that that's God's heart towards you. I think when he looks at Calvary Vista, he's blessed, that he's pleased. But we need to be reminded. We need to be stirred up. And we need to make sure that we don't ever find ourselves becoming complacent or becoming indifferent, that we lose sight of just how awesome it is that God says, "I've gifted you. I want to use you. So you need to be depending upon the power of my Holy Spirit and looking forward to and taking advantage of every doorway that I open up for you." Father, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, for your goodness and your grace. We thank you, Lord, that your heart toward us, as the prophet Jeremiah said, your thoughts toward us, thoughts of good, not evil, to give us a future and a hope. Lord, we desire tonight to rest in, to rejoice in, to be living in an active rest, knowing, Lord, your heart. Thank you, Lord, for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.